Turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. For the last few weeks we've been looking at the spiritual history of America. We'll continue to do that tonight. And I am taking our text from the book of Esther because it speaks to the subject of providence. And we've already looked a little bit at how God providentially guided the creation of this nation. And we'll see many other circumstances tonight in which God no doubt was at work preparing things for the pilgrims who came to the New World. So let's read just a portion of verse 14. This is Esther chapter 4. We'll read after the colon there, the last phrase. It says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Of course, these words were said by Mordecai to Queen Esther. She was a little bit reluctant to go to the king on the behalf of her people, not because she didn't love her people, but because she took a great risk in doing that. Because it was very possible that if the king did not hold out his golden scepter to her, that she could lose her life. And she was uncertain as to how the king would respond to her presence, as she hadn't been summoned to him in some time. And so in her fears, Mordecai reminded her that God may very well have placed her in the position that she was in to be an instrument in his hand to protect and to preserve his people. There can be no doubt when we look at the Bible that God providentially directs in the affairs of his people. And when you study American history with God in view, you see that he was constantly at work to bring about the establishment of this country. And as I've stated before, I believe God's purpose in doing that was maybe twofold. There could be even more reasons, but I'll just mention two. One, the fulfillment of the promise he gave in Genesis chapter 9 about the enlargement of Japheth. That was partially fulfilled with the establishment of the United States of America. And secondly, and somewhat related to that, was so that there could be a period of unhindered missionary activity. And that too, I believe, is in fulfillment of the scriptures found in Revelation chapter 3. I believe the open door that was given to the church of Philadelphia is symbolic of the open door that missionaries had during the 1700s and 1800s, primarily the 1800s. And that would never have come to pass were there no United States of America. I was talking a little bit with Rob and Sherry after the service Sunday night, and we spoke about, I need to give these guys good American names like Dan Smith. Dinesh D'Souza, right? Did I say that right? But his new movie, America, and I don't know the full title, but he asked the question, I think, in the title, "Imagine the World Without Her." And I haven't watched this movie, but I have spent a great deal of time wondering what the world would look like without the United States of America. I know the left in this country hates America, and they think we stick our noses in places where it doesn't belong, but what if we didn't stick our noses in places? There would be a lot of atrocities that would not be prevented. What if there was no United States of America to keep Russia and China in check? What if there was no United States of America? I can guarantee you there probably would not be, outside of the providence of God, a nation of Israel. The world would be run by tyrants. And the one with the most brute strength would win. Now, America has become increasingly immoral in our generation, and I realize that. But America still possesses much more righteousness than I believe any other nation in the world. And that's because America is the home of perhaps the greatest concentration of Christians in any nation. But I want to look tonight at the Pilgrim's voyage and arrival at the New World. There were 101 passengers that set sail to the New World August 5th of 1620. But only 3 days into this voyage, they had to return to the shore because one of the boats that they were sailing in, the Speedwell, was taking on water. And they spent some time trying to caulk the holes in the boat in hopes that it would then sail successfully. But when they tried again, the ship continued to leak, and therefore they had to leave it behind. Brother Grady, in his book, sees a purpose in this, because in that boat was all their excess butter, and I'm not exactly sure what all that was going to be used for, but it meant that the pilgrims and the voyagers on that ship would have to learn to walk by faith and to live by our nation's motto, "In God we trust." Because some of the baggage that they had, luggage that they had that they could have leaned on, was now also going to have to be left behind. And so they set sail again on September 6th of 1620. The people, the passengers on the boat included 41 separatists, and that's going to become important as we continue looking at America's spiritual history. They weren't Baptists, the pilgrims. They were separatists. They separated from the Church of England because of some of its false doctrines and false approaches to worship. But there were also 61 others aboard that ship, the captain, the crewmen, and others who wanted to settle in the New World. They spent the next 9 weeks sailing to New England. Of course, the majority of the people on board would spend their time in the dimly lit recesses of the Mayflower's gun deck. That simply means they weren't above deck, they were below. And because they were below deck, again, it was dark. There wasn't a lot of light. They were at sea, so it was damp. It was very crowded, as you can imagine, because now they all had to fit in one boat where they were going to be divided in two. There was poor ventilation, which made it hard to breathe. They weren't allowed on the boat. I don't know if this was true of every boat that sailed the ocean at this time, but they weren't allowed to start fires. And because of that, anything that they ate was going to be eaten cold. You couldn't warm it up in the microwave or over a fire. Some of their food, they witnessed to have crawling creatures running across it at different times. Their bread became so hard that they had to chisel it into pieces. And the cheese that they were able to eat was moldy cheese. The creeping things that ran over the food, well, you know what that food was? It was grain, which is maybe edible, and peas. I just found that interesting because I've been telling a lot of people that I don't understand why people would eat peas. But if that's all you had, peas that had little bugs and rodents crawling on them, I guess you'd have to eat it. But 9 weeks and there were no baths, no showers. There wasn't even any changing of clothes. And in these conditions, on board, the passengers on board included two mothers who were expecting. And did you know one of them gave birth under those conditions while sailing to the New World? Steve and Elizabeth Hopkins gave birth to little Oceanus. I guess that's how you pronounce it. I meant to look that up, but maybe it means born at sea. Born in the ocean. I don't know. They would arrive at land on November 9th. So that's just, you know, a few weeks ago in our calendar year. How would you like to land on the East Coast at this time of year? Brr, I hope they were having an Indian summer that week. But it wasn't in Virginia that they landed, which is where they were expecting to land. Instead, they were many miles north, and they landed at Cape Cod. According to William Bradford, when they landed, he said, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean. I just like that, because we see that this group of men, this group of women, were spiritually minded. He also wrote, I think he wrote, I didn't put down where this quote came from, and I apologize for that. It says, we had no friends to welcome, or it said they had no friends to welcome them, so maybe it wasn't William Bradford, someone else writing. They had no friends to welcome them, nor inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses or much less town to repair to seek for help, succor. It is recorded in Scripture as a mercy to the apostle and his shipwrecked company that the barbarians showed them no small kindness in refreshing them. But these savage barbarians, those in the New World, when they met with them, were readier to fill their sides full of arrows. But nonetheless, they landed. Of course, some of the crewmen were a little bit worried because they had not landed in Virginia, and they thought that this might annul their contract and cause them to live out their days when they returned in poverty, because they would not receive payment, I guess, for their voyage. But there were other concerns, and so to alleviate those concerns is why those that were to settle wrote the Mayflower Compact. And it would be used to govern this people, govern their affairs. It followed the model of the church covenant in Leyden, which again I find interesting. It modeled a church covenant. The first governing document produced in the New World, in New England, in the United States of America, before it was the United States of America, was formulated after a church covenant. And this was, as many have pointed out, this was the first time a group of free men had voluntarily covenanted together to formulate their own civil government. And that's why the Mayflower Compact is so significant. But as they voyaged and reached the New World, and I'll talk a little bit more here in a second about the voyage when I get to the providential acts of God during this time. But after they reached the New World, they faced, as you can imagine, many hardships. In Brother Grady's book here, he talks initially here in this section about William Bradford and not the trials he faced once he landed in the New World, but some of the trials he faced as a child and as a young man. He says that life never came easy to William Bradford. And again, William Bradford became the governor of the settlement, and he was for 20-something years, maybe close to 30 years, if I recall correctly. But it says life never came easy to him. He was born in 1590 in Yorkshire, England. He lost his father when he was 1 year old. He was shuttled from pillar to post throughout his formative years. with his mother's remarriage 3 years later, I don't know if that was after his father died or 3 years after what, but he was sent to live with the grandfather. And after two more, and you know why that is? Because the stepdad didn't want him. Appears to be something that was common back then. After two more years, his grandfather died, and Bradford's stepfather then reluctantly agreed to take him in. But unfortunately, William Bradford's mother was met with an untimely death as well, and he was shipped off again, this time to his father's uncles. But look at all the tragedy he suffered as a boy, as a young man. And yet, through all his trials, it's said that he was able to master French, Dutch, Latin, Greek, and especially Hebrew. And I'd be impressed just with mastering Hebrew, let alone all those other languages. And yet people think that we started out as cavemen and have gotten so smart nowadays. I don't know anybody that knows that many languages. And here's a man who had to probably chop wood to keep his house warm too. I'm just saying, he didn't have all the time in the world to study. He was busy packing his bags all the time. Do you know, and I found this interesting, I didn't recall reading this the first time through this book, but Brother Grady talks about how William Bradford's wife, Dorothy, fell overboard and drowned during the last days of their voyage. And yet if you read his book of Plymouth Plantation, you won't find any record of that. He didn't draw attention to his own plight and to his own trials, but he did to the trials of others. Boy, that speaks volumes of a man, does it not? Because most of us, as Spurgeon, I read him, he said this one time, we got to let everybody know if we kill a church mouse. But you'll not find record of that in a Plymouth Plantation. Of the 17 pilgrim wives who grieved at their sister's passing, 12 of them would join her within as many weeks. 12 more women would die. This was probably all during the months of November and December. And then, of course, they hit the winter months, January, February, and March. No time to plant any beans. No time to harvest any crops. These months are called by historians, and maybe even Bradford himself, I don't recall, the starving time, or the time of general sickness. Of the 100 or so persons that came off the ship at the conclusion of this winter, only 50 would remain. Matter of fact, William Bradford said there was at times when there was only 6 or 7 sound persons in the settlement. And yet those people worked night and day with the abundance of toil and hazard of their own health, fetching wood and making fires and dressing them meat and making their beds and washing their clothes and etc. 14 of the original 26 family heads perished as well. 14 husbands, 14 dads died too. There was only 3 families who remained intact at the winter's end. That's the type of sacrifices that the pilgrims made to come to this land. Brother Grady said, no doubt the deaths would have been higher, but for the mercy of Captain Jones, who delayed the Mayflower's return to afford the pilgrims shelter while they built their first dwellings. He also says that this may have contributed to the death of Captain Jones, within the next year. Fortunately for the pilgrims, they would come in contact with some very gracious and helpful Indians. One day they were in their settlement, and in walked an Indian. All he had was, you know, the little flaps that they wear in front of them. Walked into the camp, walked up to him, and said, "Welcome." And you can imagine their shock. Welcome. And he said one other thing, and if the breweries ever get wind of this, they might start using it as a slogan. You know what he asked? "You got any beer?" Can you imagine? What were those fishermen teaching this poor Indian? I guess sailors never change. He had spent a great deal of time, this particular Indian, and somewhere I read he was a chief at one time of one of the tribes, and he reached out and made contact with a lot of the English fishermen, probably those who came in search of things, and so in the process he learned a great deal of English. But he wasn't the only Indian that they would meet. They also, and Somerset said that that they should expect a visitor soon. Not exactly sure how to pronounce this Indian's name, but he was the chief of one of the tribes. His name was Massasoit. Anybody ever heard of his name? You probably have heard of Samoset, right? Well, and Massasoit, he wasn't able to speak the English language, but he had an interpreter. And Somerset told the pilgrims that, you know, he would be a very interesting Indian for them to meet. His name was Squanto, and you probably have heard of his name. Matter of fact, it seems to me that he is on one of the little Disney movies that I've watched at some time in the past, because Squanto was a slave, a servant of English people for 9 years. And so he was in England for much of that time. And so while he was there, you know, he learned English perfectly. And there came a day where he was able to finally escape. And I wonder sometimes how he ended up returning to North America. But he returned to North America, back to his home habitat. And his brother Grady sees the providence of God at work here, because he sees Squanto as someone like Joseph, whose life was used by God to save many lives. Because that's what would happen. It's Squanto that would teach them how to plant corn and how to do it with fertilizer so that it would grow better. And had they not learned some of these things from the Indians, it could very well have been that more of the pilgrims would have died. And maybe their settlement would have been unsuccessful as well. But God saw to it that that was not the case. As Miles Standish and some of the other pilgrims searched the land when they first got there, they came across something interesting. Let me read that to you. It says, Captain Miles Standish led an initial exploration party of 16 men over land. I'm going to skip over a portion of this, but it says in the morning, they spent the night somewhere, they resumed their search but were soon lost in severe thickets. At length they came upon fresh water, which greatly encouraged their souls. Later in the afternoon they discovered a cleared field, a huge kettle, some Indian graves, and the dilapidated remains of a house. They also noticed some suspicious looking heaps of sand. And when they dug in those heaps, they discovered buried corn. And as Brother Grady points out, it would be just a few more weeks and that ground would have been frozen solid, and they never would have found that corn. And that corn would become, again, vitally important to their survival through that first winter. But not only that, it would provide them with seed necessary to plant next year's corn. And without that, they would have had very little, if anything, to plant and to therefore harvest. Some have speculated that the Mayflower and its occupants missed their landing on purpose, but time would soon reveal that God had His purposes in mind for them landing where they did. Their Indian friend, Samoset, and maybe now I'm going to get into some of the providential acts of God. Let me start with their voyage, then I'll come back to their Indian friends. But here are some of the providential happenings in the lives of the pilgrims and the settlers in the New World. The pilgrims, as they came across the sea, you know, they had a lot of time on their hands and they didn't want to waste it. So they spent much of it singing psalms and praying to God. And you can imagine some of the more secular-minded crew members got a little bit annoyed and irritated at their constant singing. And one of them, he kind of became their became the self-appointed critic of the pilgrims, calling them pukes or psalm-singing puke stockings. That doesn't sound real original to me, but that's what he called them and mocked them often. He actually said at one point that they would be feeding them to the fish very soon. But as William Bradford recorded, it pleased God before they came half seas over, in other words, before they were halfway to their destination, to smite this young man with the grievous disease of which he died in a desperate manner. And so was himself the first that was thrown overboard. He was the one that was fed to the fish. Mr. Bradford went on, thus his curses lied on his own head, and it was an astonishment to all his fellows, for they noted it to be the just hand of God upon him. It wasn't the only thing that would maybe soften the hearts of the secular crewmen. John Holland, one of the pilgrims, apparently got some cabin fever and he couldn't be stuck down there in the bottoms of the boat any longer. So, you know, he decided to rush up to the top of the ship, but I don't know if it was a wind or a wave or what it was, but he was quickly blown off of the ship. Must have been some type of storm because, as one historian records it, you know, they threw out ropes, you know, and made cries for this and that, but they appeared to think that there was no hope of saving this man. But all of a sudden he would appear, and one of the ropes came close enough to him for him to grab, and they pulled him back into the boat. Now, it took him a few weeks to overcome his chilly encounter with the Atlantic Ocean, but he survived. And this, too, was a testament to those who were unbelievers of God's provision and protection for the pilgrims. Of course, we've already talked about William Brewster's great iron screw and how it was used to secure the main beam of the ship. And had they not had that screw, and had they not secured that beam, they most likely would have turned around and went back to England. I mentioned the buried corn, how God used that to save them, or at least save some of them, that winter and the next year. But let me read to you one of the most interesting stories about this time period. This story was told by Samoset, the Indian, to the pilgrims because when they first landed, but then they searched for a better place to settle, and then they came to Plymouth. And they actually arrived there at night and were a little scared to get off the ship, not knowing what might lie ahead in the bushes, because they'd already encountered the Indians a couple of times at their previous destination, and those Indians did attack them and did shoot arrows at them, but praise the Lord, nobody was harmed by the arrows. But when they did look at this land, they could see that there were remnants of an Indian settlement there previously, but there was no signs of Indians anywhere. And so this was the story that the Indian told them. He said, Plymouth Colony was actually situated in the former territory of the Potawatomi Indians. It was no accident that the Potawatomi, and again, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, so please forgive me, had been the most feared tribe in all of New England. They were known for having ruthlessly murdered numbers of European explorers. Perhaps the discerning reader has noted the particular verb tense in use. This is Brother Grady writing. The tense is past to accentuate what had been an intended threat of the devil. The reason why there were no Indian attacks at Plymouth was because there were no Indians at Plymouth to attack. The once proud and powerful tribe no longer existed. 4 years before the Mayflower's arrival, the Lord allowed a mysterious plague into the region and wiped out every man, woman, and child. And as a result, there were no Indians within 40 miles of the Pilgrims. The neighboring tribes were convinced that this had been a supernatural act. And at first, they were a little suspicious of the arrival of the Pilgrims. But as Brother Grady points out, they came to view them much like Jericho, at least Rahab, viewed Israel. And then he quotes Joshua 2:9, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that the terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." You know, these Indian tribes, therefore, would make a treaty with the Pilgrims, a peace treaty that would last 25 years. 25 years. That next year, basically a year and a couple of weeks from when they first landed, they would have the first Thanksgiving. And you know who was present at that first Thanksgiving? These Indian tribes. And they celebrated together. It says, this is a quoting in Historian of the Past, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after a more special manner rejoice together. After we had gathered the fruit of our labors, they 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help beside served the company almost a week, at which time amongst other recreations we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us and amongst the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, and with some 90 men." So again, I'm just reading that. The Indians were there. They aided in the hunt. They brought some of the food, and they ate, and they celebrated together. You know, if anybody ever wanted to destroy the Indians and run them off, it was the government types. It was the secular types. It wasn't the Christian element in America. And yet, the progressives in America today would have you to think it's just the opposite. But that's not the case. Brother Grady quoted in his book a passage that perhaps is relevant to what took place here on the first Thanksgiving. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies at peace with him." But I want to close with a letter that was written to the Pilgrims during their early days in the colony. People had received word of their trials and their afflictions, and they knew how difficult it had been for those early settlers. And this is what someone wrote to them in response to that. They said, "Let it not be grievous unto you that you have been instruments to break the ice for others who would come after with less difficulty." By the way, after they were successful in their settlement and word got out that they prospered, there were thousands that began to migrate to the New World. But that letter went on to say this: "The honor shall be yours to the world's end. The same God which has so marvelously preserved you from seas, foes, and famine will still preserve you from all future dangers and make you honorable amongst men and glorious in bliss at the last day." Boy, notice what he said to these early pilgrims. "The honor shall be yours to the world's end." And don't we still honor them today and read about them in awe? And why do we do that? In part because of what has become of this nation, but also because of their sacrifices. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, these men were not as other men. And because they were not as other men, they are honored today. Honored for their sacrifices, honored for their perseverance, honored for their faith in God and the Bible. And if we are to ever receive true honor from men and from God, we're going to have to be willing to make sacrifices as well. Because nothing great is ever accomplished. Nothing big is ever done without an equal amount of sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our spiritual heritage. Lord, thank you for the sacrifices of people in the past to bring us to where we are today. Lord, this is encouraging to me, and I pray it would be encouraging to all of us. Lord, if we would be willing to surrender our lives to Thee and to let You have Your will and way with our lives, regardless of the costs involved to us personally, You can accomplish many things. And not only can people today be blessed, but people in far-off generations can be blessed. And so, Lord, I pray You'd encourage us to give our lives to Thee, and no matter the cost, to persevere and to persist, that You can take our lives and use them in a significant and meaningful way. Lord, we are in the week of Thanksgiving. And Lord, we're thankful for how You guided our forefathers, how You brought them here, how You protected them, and how You raised up this great nation. Lord, might You turn America around again today. Might there be a revival, a genuine spiritual revival sweep across this country where people are awakened to spiritual things. And Lord, might we be able to be a part of that revival. Lord, help us in America, Christians in America, to continue to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So use the message, Lord, for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.